The book of Colossians, chapter 3. Let me read the verses. There's just three. It's chapter 3, verse 17, 18, and 19. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. The title of the sermon is The Wife's Role in a Christ-Exalting Marriage. He has been showing us in this passage all the way to the last few verses in chapter 3 how the fact that we are new creatures, new man, he calls us, works itself out in practice. He's emphasized over and over that we are new creations. We are what he calls a new man, men and women, a new man, a new identity, a new person. So radical, so pervasive and deep is the new birth. It says God created us in the new man after his likeness in verse 10. So now he's showing us how this works out in practical living. And he starts with marriage as far as specific areas of life. He starts with marriage and he starts with wives. And he summarizes the essential responsibilities of husbands and wives in these two small verses. It's kind of startling to me. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be harsh with them. It's this summary statement, this concise, short, summary statement, in a basic way, how in Christ, husbands and wives relate to each other. Now, he states elsewhere what he takes for granted here. Because he teaches a lot on marriage elsewhere, and the Bible has a lot to say about marriage elsewhere. So he states elsewhere from this passage what I think he's presuming that we understand here. Now, I said last time it might be because Epaphras was quite a teacher, and he was friends with Paul, and we know in chapter 4 that the Ephesian letter was circulating and was more than likely going to get to this church at Colossae. And in Ephesians, he's got a lengthy section dealing with marriage and what it means to be a wife and what it means to be a husband. So let's take a look a little bit at what he presupposes, what he takes for granted. First, the person who created marriage and constituted man and woman, male and female, is God. Now that is presupposed. So let's look at it. Matthew 19. The person who created marriage and constituted man and woman, male and female, fitting them for marriage, is God. Now, Jesus talks about this in Matthew 19. He brings up this whole matter of what a marriage is in response to their question about divorce. These men didn't ask him, these teachers didn't ask him about how to stay married. They wanted to know how easily they could get a divorce with God's approval. Very interesting. Notice verse 3 of chapter 19 of Matthew. The Pharisees come up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? So you see, they wanted to know if that was really his view, which was the accepted view. So they're not interested in trying to keep their marriages together, these men. Then he says, he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Which is related to marriage, because the question is about marriage. That's why there's males, and that's why there's females. It relates to marriage. They're different. There's differences. It's not just the anatomy. It's the brain, too. And it took a few thousand years, but I guess we've discovered that male and female brains are different. Let me say this. Get married, and you'll know it in a week. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's marriage. And he made them male and female from the beginning, created them, and he instituted this marriage relationship, which is a covenantal relationship. It's a covenant. It's different than a good friendship. It's a notch up. A big notch. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore, notice, God has joined together, and he means originally and in every subsequent marriage. Let no man separate. So Jesus is emphatic that the person who created marriage and constituted the male and female to fit them for marriage and made it a covenant relationship in which the man leaves his father and his mother, and that would include also lesser relationships like friends, doesn't cut him out of his life, but alters the way he relates to his father and his mother and his friends, and obviously the wife would as well. But he leaves father and mother. He's not going to be related to them the same way. He's now going to be cleaving or holding fast to his wife. And the terminology of cleaving means permanence. He creates a bond that by design is unbreakable. That's what he says. God created that idea. That's why every culture has it, in my mind. There are particular roles in the book of Genesis when we have the account of its creation in detail. There are particular roles for a single partnership. And he says that Adam, it wasn't good for him to be alone. He created Adam first, the man. And he says that Adam, it's not good, it's not the best for Adam to be alone. He needs a helper suitable for him, and he describes the woman as suitable. And that's just a preposition, which means directly in front of him, corresponding to him. Right in front of him directly, eye to eye, so to speak, though it doesn't relate to height. It emphasizes a direct correspondence. She will be exactly on his level, or to put it another way, his equal. That's a strong way of saying it. His equal. And in chapter 1, we looked at last week, God said, let us make man in our image, and then he, with singular man, species, man, male and female, he created him in his image. So the woman is also equal in reflecting whatever that image is, which we looked at last week. And she's described as being able, metaphorically, to look straight on at Adam as his equal, on his level. And Adam rejoiced over that. Though she's completely different in one way. She's a female. So, she was described as an equal helper, and he was described, therefore, as the leader. But the helper support role has nothing to do with her being less than him. It was to join on with him with a joint partnership. To subdue the earth and glorify God with the calling he gave. That's all assumed here. In Colossians, Paul just takes it for granted. But there's something else he doesn't elaborate that's perhaps more significant, and it's the purpose of marriage. Go to Ephesians 5, and here we have the purpose of marriage. Here's the lengthy passage where he gets into detail about what a marriage is in Ephesians 5. He says in 21, submitting to one another out of reverence, then to 22, wives, submit your own husbands as to the Lord. We're going to look at that in a minute, and it doesn't mean what a lot of men would like it to mean. It doesn't. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Well, the husband is the head of the wife, and he goes in and talks about her role. Then he goes to the husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Mentions Christ in relationship to both the husband and the wife. She submits to her husband as to the Lord. He loves his wife as Christ loved him and the church. Then he gets down to 29. No one ever hated his own flesh. Nourishes and cherishes it. He's speaking of his wife. Just as Christ does the church. Then he makes his statement. Because we're members of his body. And then verse 31. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother. Now that's right out of Genesis. Hold fast to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. Now that is a description of a marriage covenant. So you would think he's talking about a man and his wife, but he tells you he's not. Watch. This mystery is profound or great. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. What's he saying? He says, I'm telling you this, that the relationship that Christ has to his people, the ones that he in love and grace bore their judgment to redeem and covenanted himself with in an unbreakable bond, because nothing will separate us from the love of God that's in what? Christ Jesus. The bond that Christ made with his people, which he even calls a covenant, the new covenant, remember? The bond which Christ made with his people is actually the prototype, the ultimate of which a human marriage is supposed to picture. The bond in a human marriage is supposed to reflect the bond in the marriage that exists between Christ and his people. That's what he's saying. So the purpose of marriage is to demonstrate through these two people that are covenanted in marriage and demonstrate and display the nature of Christ's unbreakable covenant towards his people. So divorce destroys what it pictures. It destroys it. It misrepresents Christ. Christ doesn't do that. So a Christian man and a Christian woman that are married that say that Christ is their Lord and Savior, they need to understand underneath everything, underneath the roles, underneath the differences, underneath everything, they are called to demonstrate a bond that exists between them and Christ as a part of the church. And the first people they demonstrate that to should be their kids. And then it goes beyond that. That's the purpose of marriage. The ultimate purpose. There's other purposes. It's amazing, isn't it? Now, I know there's divorces where there's an innocent party. Where the one person doesn't want it. And there's been adultery or abandonment. But even that, by the guilty party, it destroys what Christ wants to picture for those who say they're Christians. So let's take a look now at how Paul addresses the wives. Because we got this one verse. 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, we're going to look at three things about submission. First, from the wives' perspective. This is the wives' perspective as a Christian woman who says Christ is our Lord and Savior. First, it is an appeal to wives, of course, and to husbands in this sense when he mentions their obligation to love their wife. It's an appeal to wives to respond to Christ through their husband in submission because of all Christ has done for her. That's what he's doing. Here's the first statement regarding that. Her experience, and husbands as well, because he's relating it to them ultimately, but today it's the wives. Her experience of saving grace is to be the basis of how she relates to her husband. Now where do we get that? Verse 17. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands. Bam, right out the chute, he goes to wives. So be honored, you're first. It's relating to doing everything in the name or the glory of the Lord Jesus. Same thing in the Bible. Her experience of God's saving grace in her life is to be the basis of how she relates to her husband. She knows she's been a recipient, an undeserved recipient of the grace of God. First, she knows this. Christ chose voluntarily to submit to the Father to give her the joy of an accomplished reconciliation and a full pardon. Christ chose voluntarily to submit to the Father in order to come into the world to be our sin bearer, to give her the joy of an accomplished reconciliation and a full pardon. That's earlier in the book. He mentioned all that a little bit earlier. Look at chapter 1, verse 15. Christ, in verse 15 of chapter 1, is the image of the invisible God. Everything that God is, Christ exhibits. That's what an image is. Christ radiates it. He manifests everything that God is in his nature. And he doesn't qualify it. He doesn't say it's partial. He doesn't say it's limited. Every attribute and perfection in the being of God, Christ possesses it himself and therefore can exhibit it and display it. God is love, infinite love. Christ is love and he is infinitely loving. God possesses power, omnipotent, infinite power. Christ does. God is wise and intelligent and possesses knowledge to an infinite degree. Christ does. You go down every single attribute. He's got them all. He's equal with the Father, though He's the Son. He says it in the next part of the verse, the firstborn of all creation. That doesn't mean created. In that culture, firstborn came to be a technical term for an heir. Sometimes the heir in a family was not the firstborn, because only men could be the heir. He could be the fourthborn, but he was the firstborn in the sense of he got the inheritance and he ruled over what the Father gave him. It came to be a technical term for the person above everybody. He's above the universe, he says. He's the firstborn of all creation. He's above the universe. And he tells you why in verse 18. For by him, all things were made. Anything that can be constituted or designated creation, he made it. This is the same as John 1. There's nothing that's been made that he didn't make. John 1, verse 2. A lot of Christians, you ask them who made the universe, they'll say God the Father. John and Paul says it's Christ. It's God the Son. He's over all of it. Now that person then becomes a man and accomplishes by his death in his body through the sufferings that he endured intentionally, purposefully, to satisfy God's judgment for our deserved judgment. That reconciled us. You remember verse 19? In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Did you catch the words? The fullness of God. Everything that God is, he has the fullness of it. Do you see that again? There's nothing in God that's not in him. Do you see it? All the fullness of God, everything in the nature of God is in him. He's uncreated, he's eternal, and he's infinite. He becomes a man because it dwelt in him, it was pleased to dwell. And that's about him becoming a man, a human being, without ceasing to be God. Then he says, watch this, through him to reconcile to himself all things. 21, you who were alienated and hostile in mind doing evil deeds, and the Christian wife knows this is true of her. This is me. I was once alienated from God. I was once hostile to God. I was doing evil deeds. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by death. By him becoming a man, he was able to experience the judgment that men and women deserve, that God inflicted upon him in love and grace and mercy. So by that, we are reconciled and God is not our enemy anymore. The Christian wife knows that. She knows that clearly. And she says, I'm going to treat my husband that way. Because that's how God treated me. And I know he doesn't deserve it. Right? Let me just say this. If you think you've got a husband that needs to be on TV because he just doesn't fit that category, cheer up. You'll see the other side of him soon. That's everybody. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. He becomes a man. He has a body of flesh. In that body, he experiences a death that was intentional, purposed, planned, and suffered in it all the punishment necessary to accomplish a perfect and complete redemption, which he describes at the end of the verse. It's so full and final, his punishment, to reconcile us, that at the end of the verse he says, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Now, there's more to this. He's done something else. In verse 13 of chapter 2. And you, it says, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh towards God, we had no initiative, no inkling, no desire. We were too busy doing the evil deeds in chapter 1. We were dead, he says, in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh. God made alive with him, having forgiven us how much? All our trespasses. So, the wife, like the husband, knows Christ chose to become this man voluntarily. He chose to submit to the Father to become a man in order to do this. To give me the joy of an accomplished reconciliation and the knowledge that I have a full forgiveness before God. Then on top of it, he makes me alive, verse 13, recreates me and frees me from the bondages and the dominion of the sins that I used to do. So, she knows she hasn't received what she's deserved. Paul knows it, and she knows it. She's not received what she's deserved. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. Verse 5, actually. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you once walked. We all know, and she knows, that I didn't get what I deserved. And Christ relates to me not based on what I deserve. He took what I deserve. My debt and the judgment, or what Paul calls the wrath that deserves, was in 2:14 nailed to the cross. Look at 2:14. God made us alive in verse 13 with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us. There's a record of debt against us. The Christian wife knows she has that record of debt. And she knows something else. The record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this He set aside by nailing it to the cross. Now, that is a statement that leaves part of the truth unstated. How was it nailed to the cross? We know what was nailed to the cross. My sins. But how was it nailed to the cross? It was nailed to the cross through the hands and feet of the Lord Jesus. That's how it was nailed to the cross. So, the husband and the wife both realize, I'm going to relate to my husband on that basis. And vice versa, that's next week. Got to try to stay on one thing at a time. Try. It's amazing. We know what was nailed to the cross. Our sins. What Paul leaves unsaid but is implicit, and more than implicit, is they were nailed to the cross through the hands and through the feet of the Lord Jesus. So Paul says, you know, it's the experience of saving grace is the basis of how a Christian wife relates to her husband. And brothers, that's why she treats you the way she does sometimes when you don't deserve it. Have you ever wanted to think about what she'd be like if it wasn't for Christ? You don't want to think about it. I'm serious. You don't want to think about it. So the wife's role is designed to manifest this voluntary submission, being an act of grace, the way Christ submitted to the Father. Her role is designed to manifest a voluntary submission. It's self-chosen. She decides to do it. No one makes her do it. Like Christ. It's like Christ. Being an act of grace towards her husband, the way Christ showed the same grace towards her. And as a result, wives exalt the glory and name of the Lord Jesus. And they do it in front of people. As the man does when he loves her. Because he says in 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Wives. And then he goes into wives. They together both, therefore, are to exhibit, and in this case he mentions the wives particularly, what is proper and fitting and consistent with saying you know Christ. He says in 3:18, submit your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. She has a more fundamental relationship than her husband. Her husband is not her most fundamental relationship. And she doesn't get her ultimate identity from her husband. She's freed from that. That's amazing. There's a more basic, more primary relationship than the man, than you. And that's why as a woman loves Jesus and you see this in her, you start to notice it. There's another person involved. Because I shouldn't be treated the way she's treating me. Right? She ought to tell me where I can eat. But she doesn't. It's amazing. As is fitting in the Lord. Rebellion, manipulation, retaliation, upheaval is not consistent, fitting, or proper with someone that says, Christ is my Lord and He set me free. I know that when I got saved, the wife would say, that my problem was rebellion against Christ's lordship. Like the man's. I rebelled against Christ's authority. I didn't want it. But He humbled me and showed me that His authority was actually for my good. I repented. I bowed my knee to Him. So now rebellion and manipulation and retaliation is not consistent with anybody that says Christ is their Lord and has set them free. It's not fitting, he says. Okay, let's go to the second point. That's the first point. Submission is simply an appeal to wives to respond to Christ through their husband for all that Christ has done for them. It's clearly connected. Second, this is the part men don't sometimes get. It's an act of her own voluntary will to yield and follow her husband's leadership, and I would add, whatever degree of real leadership he leads with. But it's an act of her own voluntary will. The meaning of the word submit always involves the voluntary self-choosing of the person submitting. Go look it up in an English dictionary. We confuse it with subjugation. Submission always is a self-chosen thing. Christ submitted to the Father. We all know what that means. He wasn't subjugated. He wasn't dehumanized, if you can use that word, towards Him. It always means that. And on top of it, He adds to the word the middle voice, which emphasizes that the subject decides to do the action. So on top of the meaning of the word, the subject decides to do it. Wow. The emphasis is that it comes out of her heart. It's what she's decided to do to the Lord, for the Lord, as to the Lord, Ephesians 5. She acknowledges in this act an order in the universe and in the world and in the family that she didn't acknowledge before she was a Christian. And she recognizes it's common in all areas of life because we're to submit to our bosses, we're to submit to many facets, the government. It's just part of living. She's not being picked on. And it's for this joint partnership of this thing called a home, whatever that is in a marriage. The word for submit comes from a root word which means simply to be stationed, assigned, in relation to someone or something. And then it added the word hupah, which means under, so it's to station yourself under someone or something for the benefit, normally, of some joint endeavor. Normally. The point is it's self-chosen. She's motivated, first of all, because of the regard she has for Christ. Go to Ephesians. Wives, submit to your own husbands, verse 22 of Ephesians 5, as to the Lord. I don't think he's saying, consider your husband as if he were the Lord. That's not true. You're really submitting to Christ. It's not him. To rebel against him is to rebel against Christ. Now you got the whole issue of how he leads and what he's like, which we'll look at in a minute. But the woman has a regard and a desire to please Christ. She's recognized the lordship of Christ. If the Bible and Paul and the scriptures didn't address it this way, ladies, 90% of the time you couldn't do this. Because most of the time you're saying to yourself, this guy just doesn't deserve it. And any husband that has any eyes at all after a while will figure it out. It's not me. There's somebody else he's doing it for. It's an amazing thing. And what it says in Peter, if that man's a non-Christian, he's going to start to say, who is this that's got a hold of you like this? That's what Peter says. The husband does not read negative into it because he can tell the difference between something chosen and something forced. Hey, you got to be blind to see that you're not making her do it. She's moved by her own self-chosen decision to voluntarily yield by recognizing God's order that he established even at the creation that she rebelled against as a non-Christian in every sphere of life. It's a self-submission. The man is never commanded in the Bible nor authorized to make his wife submit nor to teach her how to submit, to command her submit. He's nowhere ever told to do that. He's not to sit her down and tell her how it's done. You say, well, what if she doesn't do it? The next verse says, you love her. And you go to 1 Corinthians 13 to read what that means. Love is patient, kind. You love her the way Christ loved you. You see, what the world is afraid of is domination, not leadership. So Paul strips the man of domination. First, God never commands him to tell her to do it. Second, he tells him to love her if she doesn't. The way he loved us. So the world's in the middle of a massive overreaction that's just wiping families out. It was modeled by Christ, but let's go to 1 Corinthians 11. I want to show you something. It goes all the way back to creation and God making men and women, male and female. I don't know about you, but I want women to be ladies. Is that okay? And I think most women would like a man to be a little bit manly once in a while. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. He adds, the head of Christ is God. I think after that order, you remember in Ephesians, he starts with women submitting to husbands, then husbands loving. Here he ends with wives because he wants to attach it. By the way, God is the head of Christ, even though Christ is his equal. Even here he makes a point. And then he says in 8, for man was not made from woman, but the woman from man. Remember that? Out of the side. But she was made from him in verse 9. Neither was man created for a woman, but woman for man. She was created for the man, not to be dominated by the man, not because she's not equal with the man, but to assist, partner with the man to accomplish the call God gave him in life. Like an associate. Now, started at creation, he says. It's not cultural. Started at creation, he says so. It's part of the maleness and femaleness. The problem is the devastation of sin and selfishness. The order isn't what's the problem. It's the people trying to do the order. Right? It's the manipulative wife or the domineering man. Now, this was modeled by Christ. Listen to this, ladies. It was modeled by Christ, right? The creator of the universe, correct? Equal with the Father. Go to Philippians chapter 2. It was modeled by Christ, which means it's an act of strength, dignity, worthy of praise. Because the reason Christ submitted himself was he had the strength and the power to do it. Right? He didn't do it out of weakness. Philippians 2:5. Have this mind among you, yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Flat out. He was equal to God. The form of God refers to all his attributes, all his perfections, all the infinite attributes and perfections that he possessed and displayed. He became a man. He emptied himself. Became nothing. He exhibited nothing, really. He didn't stop being God. He became a man, and then we know he obeyed God the Father to the point of death, even death on a cross. And that death on a cross, and that obedience was to forgive us. But the point is, we all adore Christ because we know this was an act of strength, an act of dignity, because he didn't have to do it. And it emits worship. It brings regard from us. It brings praise from us. It brings worship from us. Because the Bible says this, between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders I saw a lamb. That's Christ standing as though he'd been slain. That's Christ with the nail prints. Christ with with the scars, standing there in the middle. He had seven horns, which is infinite power. It's the number of fullness. Seven eyes, infinite knowledge, the number of fullness. He went and took the scroll from the hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he took the scroll, the living creatures and the elders fell down. And they sang a song. Worthy are you, worthy are you to break the scroll. You were slain. And by your blood you ransomed the people to God. You're worthy. An infinite person, infinite in strength, infinite in power. Submitted down. He submitted down and he yielded. And you're so worthy of our worship. Now, that's what's happened to me. When you talk about your wife, you talk about yourself. But I have to say this. My regard has grown over the years to where it is because she put up with me and didn't have to. And God has actually given women an assignment on a regular basis that mimics Christ more than the husband, except how the husband's supposed to love her. In Ephesians, though, and this will take us to the end. In Ephesians, in chapter 5, verse 24 says, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So we've looked at this act of submission is her own. It's voluntary. That's what it means. She's motivated by her regard for Christ. She's moved by her self-chosen decision because she recognizes God's order from the beginning. And it's modeled by Christ, so it's an act of strength and dignity, worthy of regard and respect. And it's manifested in every area, even those areas where she knows her husband doesn't know what he's doing. What else does everything mean? What in the world does that mean? That means you're going to look at him and go, I know the guy doesn't know what he's doing. Steve, it's flat out true. I say, don't talk to me. I've majored in not knowing what I'm doing. What else does everything mean? Whether it's kids or money or whatever. What in the world could it possibly mean? Except Paul realizes, ladies, you're going to look it straight on at him and go, man, we're going to train wreck. Go to 1 Peter chapter 3 and we'll figure out what does the Word of God say to a woman in that situation. That's the point of 1 Peter 3. So here's our third main point. Third, submission is applied by God's wisdom and strength as she entrusts herself in hopes in Christ when she thinks her husband doesn't know what he's doing. Now that's a long heading. That's a heading. It's applied by God's wisdom and strength as she puts her hope in God when she knows, or thinks at least, he doesn't know what he's doing. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, verse 1, so that even if some do not obey the word. Now that is not merely a Christian not obeying God for a season, because it's written as a comprehensive thing. It's a non-believer. So this is a guy characterized by disobedience, which is a non-believer. And he says it's to your own husbands. Did you catch that? Ladies don't have to do this with anybody else. There's men that think that. They actually do. It just says your own husbands. You only have this relationship with your own husband. Praise God. That's all. You only have this unique relationship with your own husband. I know guys that go, you know, I got a boss at work. I don't like submitting to her. You got a problem. You got a big problem. Supposed to submit to her. She's your boss. Did I just say that? I did. It's just your own husband. He then adds, without a word, no manipulation, no nagging. What? It's not about you and your husband. But the conduct of the wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Did you catch this? He doesn't say when they see your submission. Okay, let's go back to fundamentals here. Men and women are different, right? Male, female, right? Males don't see it as submission. They see it as respect. Interesting. So when man doesn't deserve to be followed when he doesn't deserve to be yielded to, and the woman doesn't do it because she says, well, he doesn't deserve it. All the man sees is this. You don't respect me. Comes right out of the testosterone. That's the way it is. And you know women see things a certain way. So ladies, you're playing with fire. You say, but he deserves it. You're playing with fire and you're disobeying Christ. You're in the way. You're getting in the way. Okay, let's look at this. And it is applied by God's wisdom and strength as she hopes in God when she sees that her husband does stuff she thinks is really crazy or wrong or unwise. So what's the thing? First, she and her husband should have a mutual understanding of what it really means to submit. First of all, differing opinions expressed openly does not mean a woman is not submitting. Doesn't say that. She's a helpmate. She's supposed to give you her opinion. She's supposed to tell you what she thinks. You should even ask her. She's a partner, right? So differing opinions expressed openly does not mean she's insubordinate. Doesn't mean she's not submissive. It means she's got an opinion that you might need to listen to. But when she directs this to her husband and he doesn't agree with her, she should appeal to him at the right time and tell him why. Pick the right time. You may have a husband that won't listen no matter if you pick the right time. That's fine. But if you've got one, that's good. And he goes, I still don't agree with you. And then you say, I don't agree with you, but I will support you. And we can crash and burn together. I want you to know, when the bus goes off the cliff, I'm not going to say nothing to you. And you tell him. You tell that man. I support you, and it comes from your heart, and you mean it, and you give it to God. That's what he's going to say. It doesn't mean, submission doesn't mean that you don't desire your husband to change. But apparently you don't tell him unless he asks, because it says without a word. How do we know it's okay to desire your husband change in an area? This is a Christian woman and her husband's not. Correct? Does she want him to become a Christian? Then she wants him to change. She has a different opinion about the Lord Jesus Christ than him, doesn't she? Correct? He's a non-Christian. He knows she has a different opinion about who Christ is. Peter doesn't say that verbalizing that is wrong. They have a mutual understanding of the nature of what submission is. That you can be different in your opinions, you can appeal, you can desire somebody to change, but you do something else. She makes her hope God, not her manipulation, not whatever she uses to try to change him. For it says in verse 5, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God, notice, they hope in God, used to adorn themselves in submitting to their own husbands. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and she doesn't use it the way you'd use it of the Lord Jesus. It's just a respectful word. And you are her children, watch this, if you do good and don't fear anything that's frightening. He says, they do this. They make their hope God, his person, his promises, his sovereignty, which is good for you, and they know how to wait on God and make God their hope and get their strength and power and contentment and peace from him, and they refuse to allow the fear of the future to control them. That's how you keep the covenant. So it glorifies Christ, and it gives a picture. That's a picture of the relationship that exists between Christ and his people. Let's pray. Father, our sin, and I mean the whole world's sin, mankind's, has just corrupted marriage. Man's cruelty and his domination of women has marked history. It's even marked the church's history. But Lord, then you get into a home and the woman no longer manipulates and coerces or threatens or undermines. And the husband learns by his mistakes. That's sometimes all it is. You've got to teach that man things and he's got to make mistakes or he'll never learn. He's got to blow it. He's got to make a big mistake. to see it. Help these women to glorify You and exalt Your Son and entrust themselves to You. Oh, how You would be pleased with them. How You must be pleased with them. For it's just what You did. It's exactly what You did. How it must please You. Help us now to worship in Jesus' name. Amen.